Armor God, right?
God.
Oh man, Armor God. So if you're new to this and it's your first time meeting me, I'm Nehru Grant. I've met a bunch of you in the main area there, and they were like, "So what do you do again?" And so, again, senior pastor of Living Hope Christian Church, which is in Queens, New York. We like Queens. Queens is the biggest borough, and so we like Queens. But it's always nice to get away and come down, see y'all, and it's, we love being here at Spruce Lake, and it's always a fun time. My daughters are talking about everything every day about zip line. "We're going to zip line again. Dad, you should come see a zip line again." And I'm like, my heart can't handle, you know. Then my middle one, she's like, "Please, oh God, I hope I'm 70 pounds, because she's like 4 feet. And I'm like, "Don't worry, baby." She's like, "I got stuck in the middle." I'm like, "Don't worry, next time push off." I don't know what to say to her. And so it's just really, really good to be here and to encourage you. I am in Ephesians 6. If you have your Bibles, apps, or you have memorized the entire book, turn in your mind at least to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And today we are on a different topic, and I'm going to point out a few things to you. Hopefully you've been tracking along with me and really seeing the armor of God in a new light, or at least in a different way. If you go to chapter 6, verse 13, I'm going to start reading from there, and then we'll get into depth on something I really want us to be aware of. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted for the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would speak powerfully, that your word would come to life in us, that we would see the glory of God through the scripture. And we pray, Lord, that if there's no hunger, that this will bring hunger for the word of God. If there's no thirst, that it will make us extremely thirsty for you. I pray that from this will be a hunger to know Christ more, to draw closer to you, and to really know who you are and what you want for our lives and for your world. Lord, give us the courage to be obedient as we listen to what you have to say. And we thank you for this. We thank you for your love and your compassion and your care. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So now we get to a new spot in the passage. If you haven't figured it out by now, in the very beginning, he talks about the devil's schemes. And then he tells you to put on the full armor of God, and he starts making this list. In fact, if I'm correct, this is the fourth run-on sentence that he has in the book. He just keeps going and going and going. It's like there's commas and commas and commas, right? And in this, he gives this list. And in the list, if you haven't caught on by now, it's a list of things, or the list of methods by which Satan will attack. And so we already know that his schemes are set up in such a way in the world, personal to you, but to the church as well, that he'll first attack your truth, right? Do you really believe? Did God really say? He'll attack the truth. The second thing, if you've caught on by now, is that he'll attack your godliness or your righteousness. Do you really think you're that good? Do you really think you're worthy? Do you really think anyone really loves you? Do you think anyone really cares about you? He'll attack your righteousness, right? I mean, sometimes we can even feel unworthy to go to church because of what we did on Saturday night. And the devil gets you by saying, "You know what you did Saturday. Besides, they took pictures of it, and you know your dumb friend is going to put it on Instagram, and you know the pastor's going to see it by Sunday morning because he's on Instagram too." So while he's preaching, he's going to have that moment where he's just going to look at you. And then you're gonna, and then you feel it. You ever had that moment the pastor looked at you and you thought he was talking about you, not realizing that we are trained to look at you? But for whatever conviction, you still think it's about you. And the devil puts that thought in your mind, right? He attacks your righteousness. See?
He knows what you did. He knows. Don't you smile and look at me like that. He knows what you... He just pat his wife. He's like, honey, he does know. He does. I told you, it's on Instagram already. That was just an hour ago, right? He attacks your righteousness. And the next thing he attacks is the gospel. But specifically, it gives the terminology gospel of peace, right? What he attacks is not the gospel per se, the method by which we communicate the salvation of Jesus Christ. He attacks your peace in the gospel. You sure you're saved? I mean, look at this place. You sure you're saved? Sometimes he attacks the pastor. You sure you're doing well? Because your attendance is low. But it's 4th of July. Yeah, but you know what? If they really cared about Jesus, they'd have showed up today. I remember quite a while ago, I can't remember where I was speaking. It was somewhere, either New Hampshire or Maine. I can't remember, but I was there, and I kept asking, how many people you think are going to show up? How many people you think are going to show up? And he says, oh, I don't know. It should be a lot of people. Well, it just happened to be that about a day before, maybe 2 days before, there was a blizzard, right? It was minus 10 at this place. So I show up, and I'm thinking, and you have to hear this in my head. I'm thinking, ain't nobody going to show up. They don't even show up in Queens. We're in their neck of the woods. So when I get there, what we anticipated would have been a couple hundred people actually turned out to be lower than 100. And now I would love to tell you that, and maybe this will resonate, you know, before this, I was served on a worship team. And sometimes when there are more people, you have more energy. And less people, you tend to kind of go, well, let's cut a few songs. Let's do things like that, right? So I did the worst thing a preacher could do. I kind of thought to myself, well, no one's going to show up. So you know what? I'll just wing it. You know what I mean? And that's kind of what, I wasn't at peace with that. And then it was just kind of like, let's just see what happens and just go ahead and give it my best shot. And that's kind of what I did on the Friday night that I got there, not realizing that people showed up on Saturday. Now there's this massive group of people, and I was not prepared. And the devil just has a way of just putting these improper thoughts in your mind. Ain't nobody going to show up. You don't need to give it your entire shot. Just don't worry about it. And one of my favorite books, Screwtape Letters, you have in there the demon trying to destroy the young man. And in it, the two demons are talking to each other. And they said, you know what? Don't stop him from going to church. Just stop him from enjoying it. That's all. So when he gets there, he's bored. And after a while, he'll just stop coming. But if you stop him from coming to church, he'll just keep coming. But dear Wormwood, here's what I want you to do. And he gives him this list of ways. And it actually follows the same list. It's attacking the peace of the gospel that's within you. To really challenge your salvation, to really challenge, do you really believe that Christ has died for you? And if you're a believer that has, you know, lived on this planet long enough, you will eventually get to a point where you start to question whether or not Jesus Christ truly loves you. You know, for God so loved the world, but all of a sudden, for whatever sin or situation you go through, you start taking yourself out of the world and wonder, nah, I know he died for the world, but I'm not too sure if he really died for me. And then you lose your peace. When you lose your peace in the gospel, it also affects your faith, which is why these two are grouped together. Now, let me talk a little bit more about, I'll come back to the faith issue. I want to talk to you a little bit more about this gospel and the gospel of peace. This idea of gospel of peace is a terminology that's used a lot of times in the Bible. In fact, just to give you one of the many places, actually used in the Old Testament, I believe about 15 times, this gospel of peace. Or the Evangelion of peace, right? It's the gospel of peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I encourage you to be reconciled with God so that you will have peace. So the idea is that the gospel not only brings salvation, which we'll spend more time talking about tomorrow, but the gospel also gives us peace. The word peace used here actually gives us rest. It allows us to just relax for a moment and go, you know what? God's going to take care of me, even though this situation's going on. Now, when we look at that particular passage, it says, and have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In other words, it just means put on your sandals or be ready. Be ready with the gospel. Be ready to be able to communicate what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Be ready, because at some point, like Peter says, you might have to give an answer for what it is you believe in. So what is it? How come you follow Jesus Christ? Be ready to give an answer about the gospel. Now, it saying that forces me to then present to you what exists to be five kinds of gospel that are out there that is not the gospel we believe in. You with me? I'm going to present five gospels that are not truly gospels at all, but five gospels that are out there that are not the gospel that we believe in. One popular one is the prosperity gospel, right? And it's extremely powerful because it promises riches. That if you give your life to Christ and if you pray and you do all the things that God has asked you to do, God will bless you. And if you're not blessed, obviously it's something that you have done. It must be your fault. By the way, the prosperity gospel is not a new thing. It is as old as Job. One of his friends sat down with him and said, Job, you must have done something. There's got to be something. In fact, search your heart is what he says to him in the Hebrew. Job, you got to search your heart, because the only reason your life is messed up is because you have done something wrong. Then he tells him, you should repent, Job. And Job defends himself properly by saying, I've done nothing wrong. He's not saying I'm not a sinner. He's just saying, I haven't done anything that would warrant the loss of my children, the loss of my resources, the loss of my home, the broken marriage, and now my broken body. What could I have done? And a lot of people equate their hardships with sin and a disunity or lack of happiness with God. And they forget that Romans chapter 8 says nothing can separate us, right, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, or better yet, demonstrated in the love of Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from that. However, yet, we tend to have this thinking that if we are in Christ, that everything should go very, very well. And this prosperity gospel is, I have to say it this way, it's absolutely successful. Because people throw money at the opportunity to have a better life. And unfortunately, the preachers and teachers prosper from it. And they know it exists, and yet they still do it all the time. And we see it all the time. Sometimes we make the mistake and assume that just because a pastor has a lot of money, it's the prosperity gospel. A lot of them make their money from books, right? But there are people out there who say, give me your money. I'll never forget watching a camp meeting on television, and I just thought, what great sermon. And at the end of it, he's like, you know, sow a seed, reap a reward. And I went, whoa, wasn't ready for that. And then he started with large, he's like, I'm going to start real low, and then I'm going to work my way high so that y'all can give and God will pour out. And then he used the scripture, right? He says, he will pour out a blessing. The bigger the blessing you pour in, the more he'll pour out. And I'm watching this thing, and he says, we're going to start real low, y'all. $2,000. We're looking for people to give $2,000. All right, I don't live in a community where that's low, you know? And I'm thinking, $2,000? God, it's expensive, right? Or, what? $2,000? You know how many video games I could buy? You know what I'm saying? I'm just sitting there thinking, that's a lot of money. And he worked his way up to $10,000. And I don't know if the ticker was true or not, but people were throwing money at this idea because he says, you give and the sickness will go away. This prosperity gospel is powerful. And sometimes it's attached to things like you do this and you get the ointment of faith.
I saw that the other day, the ointment of faith. Supposedly, it's the sweat that came off of Jesus' hair, and they bottled it. And I'm thinking, which Roman soldier sat there and thought, we couldn't make a lot of money. And I don't think any Roman soldier, not one Italian, was sitting there going, this is going to be a great idea. But people buy it. People buy into this sick and twisted gospel, thinking it's going to make their lives better. And then they judge others whose lives aren't great or not good as their life is, by the way, and say, well, the problem with you, and you'll hear it. I promise you'll hear it. I promise you don't have enough faith. And that's what's destructive about the prosperity gospel. They forget that Jesus says, if you had a little faith, you can tell that mountain to go over there and it will go. You don't need a lot. You don't need a lot. Just need a little. And the mountain will move. In other words, you can move things in your life with just a little. Second big gospel out there, big gospel. It's a man-centered view of the gospel. If you want a really fancy word for it, it's Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Real fancy. All it really means is that I am the center of the universe, right? That God does for me based on my faith in him. So my faith is great. God does whatever I ask. I mean, how wrong could that be? Isn't that what he said? If you ask anything in my name, my Father will give it to you. Well, all right then. So I'll just believe as hard as I can today, and whatever I ask God, he will give it to me. And if he doesn't, then something must be wrong with God. Something must be wrong. And believe me, there are a lot of man-centered kind of gospel. Another way of looking at this, and I saw this the other day, is, you know, the more you serve, the more God loves you. Any of you fall into that trap? The more you serve, the more God loves you. You know, the reason your life is messed up is because you're not doing enough in the church. That's why. That's got to be it. That's really got to be it, right? You're not doing enough. If you were only serving more, you know what your problem is? You don't give enough. Because, you see, the man-centered gospel is really all about you. You're at the end. By the way, you see this. You don't even realize it's there, but it's a lot on television. And it's not just with preaching. It's in movies. It's in all kinds of stuff. The protagonist only shows up the more you do stuff. The more you're helpful. The more you're involved. The protagonist then shows up. But for everybody else, you won't be there. And that's the idea of this man-centered gospel. And they preach it. They preach it all the time. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to step up. You got to get more involved. You got to. And then God will love you more. Yet we're reminded from 1 John that we didn't choose him. He chose us. Ephesians tells us right in the beginning, he chose us before the foundations of the world. He already loved us before we even knew him. Psalm 139. We leave all that stuff out, that before you even had a thought, God was already in love with who you are. He made you just the way he wanted you to be, look the way he wanted you to look, have the background he wanted you to have, because it was important to him that you were that way for his good purposes, according to chapter 2 of Ephesians. But there is this powerful man-centered gospel. And unfortunately, it seeped into the church to the degree that all you tend to know are the pastors and no one else. Because then sometimes even they become the focal point of the church, and then it becomes motivated by personality and not by Christ. So I'll watch it if John MacArthur's on. But if one of his associates is on, he don't know as much as John does. So why bother watch it? I only know John. You follow? Oh, Charles Stanley is great. You know he has a son? What's his name again? Doesn't matter. He's not Charles. Right? He's not Charles. I only watch Charles. What happens when Charles goes? When he enters into glory? Well, there goes First Baptist Church of Atlanta. That's it.
And I'm not saying that Charles made it into a man-centered gospel. It's not him. It's us.
We put them up there and make it all about them and not about the Christ that they're serving.
You follow? In case any of you run to Atlanta and go, Charles, guess what? This guy told me.
It happens with worship teams. It happens with all kinds of people. We elevate them.
We elevate them as if the best music can only come from Hillsong.
Right? And this is the idea of the man-centered gospel.
That's why I said it's not just in preaching. It's everywhere. It's in everything. It's all over the place, this idea that it has to be about me.
About me.
And you'll find out as we go through this that how satanic even that thinking is as well. The third kind of gospel. We've heard the terminology, the watered-down gospel. And what we really mean by that, and the fancy terminology of that, is a pragmatic gospel. It's pretty much when you go to a church and you listen to a sermon, but you don't learn anything, but you do know what to do. And it happens all the time. We love preachers, especially, I hate to say this, the younger you are, the more you love it. Because you'll walk out, some people call it the social justice gospel. The reason it's called that way is because you know exactly that you need to go feed the homeless. The problem is you have no idea why. Let me go back to the lesson we had yesterday, right? Christ, compassion, care. You know what's the challenge when you don't have Christ, but hey, you have a lot of compassion, a lot of care? Eventually, it will be about you. It will circle back to being about you because you're not serving Christ. You're serving that lost person. And in your mind, they need you. Right? So in other words, there goes that homeless guy. I don't know anything about Jesus, but what I do know is that Jesus wants me to do this, but that guy's not going to eat without me. I've heard it one time, you can't go on this missions trip without me. As if we leave you behind and go, something will happen. It's somewhat man-centered, but the problem is that it waters down who Jesus is because it takes the honor and glory away from him and make it about a thing or about an it. And we see it all the time, and it's extremely popular, unfortunately, with younger pastors to not teach anything but to just fill you up with what is so good and wonderful. You're going to have the best life, I promise you. It's going to be okay. Everything's going to be totally fine. God is good. How often? All the time. And that means he's going to be good to you. Yet we don't want to read Jeremiah when he says, you troubled me. You know, Jeremiah even said, you tricked me. Why do you trouble my soul? Do you know 1/3 of the Psalms is David lamenting because God has done something? At some point, some friend should have sat next to him and just said, you know, there is the devil too. And he said, no, the Lord has broken me.
You know, Psalm 13, I cry out to you, and there's just no answer. There's no answer.
And the challenge with highly pragmatic gospel or preaching is that it doesn't allow God to do good work in you using negative things.
It doesn't. So everything is great, and everything is going to be okay. But the fact of the matter is it's not true.
And then they water down the gospel. And what I mean by that is my favorite is one particular famous preacher. He tells you everything's going to be okay, and at the very end of his message, he's like, find a Bible-believing church. Problem is you don't know how to do that. So you just keep coming back to him, which reverts back to a man-centered gospel. Sometimes it's watered down. By the way, just to be clear, watered down means it's diluted, right? The essence of it. It's the, you know, you ever had watered down lemonade? It tastes just like, never mind.
The point that I'm trying to make is that it's
not yummy anymore. It's not the essence, the purity of the gospel is gone. The truth of the gospel is gone. They don't want to tell you about the suffering Jesus. They just want you to know that he died for your sins. And they water down the gospel all the time. Sometimes it's so bad, you could watch them and listen to them, and for weeks or months, you'll never hear the gospel. How to have your best marriage, how to live a great single life, how to have a wonderful life, how to have a great life, how to have a great life with your dog, why animals are important, how to get more money, how to invest more, right now, right place. I mean, it's all good. Mr. Right, Mrs. Right, don't worry about it. You know, all of these things are there. And at the end of the day, new people are walking in and all they know is how to have a good marriage, how to have the best life now, all of these different things. And there's never a call to salvation. They don't know anything about the gospel. They don't know anything about the payment that matters to them.
Let me keep moving. That was just three. I said there were five. Number four.
All paths lead to God.
If you think that no one believes this in your church, can I tell you a recent statistic? 2019, a BBC report put out a study that
of evangelical Christians, 40% believe that there's a little bit of Jesus in every religion enough that you can go to heaven. Staggering, right? Staggering. There's not one way. You know that song, One Way, Jesus? And then only 40% is not singing it. Right? This idea that it really doesn't matter. My Hindu friend next door can also go to heaven because there's a little bit of Jesus in there. I watched actually quite an interesting talk from an imam, and he was trying to convince the crowd that Jesus the prophet, this is Islam, and that Jesus the prophet is so important and so vital. And at the end, he had a Q&A. So one girl got up and said, if Jesus is that important, why not just listen to him and do whatever he says? And then Christians also have him in the Bible, so why not just put it all together and just do whatever he says? And his response was, you know, we are better Christians than the Christians, but it actually doesn't matter. Jesus goes by many other names, and any which way you land, you can enter into heaven. And a crowd erupted in applause. It's amazing that there's a possibility you're sitting next to someone right now who's just shocked that Jesus really is the only way. And I've taught on this subject. I said to people all the time, no matter which way you try to dial my number, if you don't dial it the right way, you will not reach me. Now, why are we upset about that? Why are we upset about that? Jesus says, I am the way. He is the only way to the Father.
And yet there are so many people, pluralism, who believe there's just enough in every religion to get to Jesus.
And this is one of the ways that Satan attacks you with the gospel, right? And that's why you have friends in your faith or in your church or in your lives who says, yeah, I used to be Christian. There is no such thing. Because once you have tasted, that's what Hebrews says, chapter 10. Once you have tasted, once you've been enlightened, there's no way you could walk away from that stuff and then think you can come back. It's impossible. And yet they just think, well, it doesn't matter. Another way is coexist. You ever seen that symbol? Every single one of them, but they all point to God.
That's what I said to a friend the other day. She was saying to me, as long as my children, as long as their spouses believe in God, that's good enough. I said, no, that's actually not good enough. She was stunned. Why is that not good enough? They got to believe in Jesus. It's his name. That name changes everything. I know a lot of people who believe in God, but the moment you say his name, something changes. They either get excited, curious, or angry. It's about his name. Every knee will bow at the name of God. No, at the name of Jesus. It's about his name. Fifth gospel that's out there, and I call it the half gospel. Now, toy with me for a second. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Real quick, what is it? Somebody shout it out. Hey, man, thank you for that. On the first shot. You know, I've done this with crowds, and I always get half of that. Jesus died for your sins. That's not the gospel. That's actually not the gospel. Is that Jesus died for your sins and he rose again. Now, I want to spend more time talking about this, but let me just read a few things and then we're going to go to a particular passage. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. You don't have to go there, but listen to what Paul says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who has called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So just in case you're stunned by the fact that there are multiple gospels out there, by the way, this has existed for a long time. He goes on, he says, which is no real gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are perverting the gospel of Christ. And you know what he says now. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Anathema, you'll see in other translations. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be cursed by God. And Paul's not messing around with the gospel. He wants people to know exactly what the gospel is, and it's all about the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. You see, if there's no resurrection, as Paul puts it, if there's no resurrection, then there's no point. And I like that, right? We know a lot of dead religious leaders, but if there's no resurrection, then what then is the point? It all matters about our resurrection. In fact, Paul says it's actually futile if we believe in Jesus Christ and not believe also in the resurrection. It is a condition, by the way, for believing in Jesus. For Paul said that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you pay really close attention to what is being preached out there today, what you'll find is only half of the information. And this is why when they get surveyed by Pew Research and Barna and all these places and they ask about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Europe, it came back 25% of the population do not believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when you hear about these things and you're stunned by it, don't be too stunned. It has existed for a long time. And the truth of the matter is, it is the fault of poor teaching, poor theology, poor exegetical analysis, really just poor study of the Word of God. Now, hop with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to spend a little time here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll be in verse 1. Bible apps or memory, wherever you are, I want to read this to you. It says clearly here, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you take your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for what I receive, I pass on to you of first importance, and then now he gives it to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. When he says that, by the way, he's speaking of the Old Testament, just to be clear. He said, Christ died for your sins according to what's written in the Old Testament or the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he gives you the witnesses that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, Cephas being Peter. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the other brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or died. He then appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last he also appeared to me as one abnormally born. And then scroll down to verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ is not raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And right there, so is our faith. So Paul puts into this writing this important truth. It's not only that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again, but that we will too. And this is essentially the gospel of peace. That as the devil attacks the church, we need not worry because we have already placed our eternal souls in the hands of a resurrected Savior. We can be at rest.
There's something so beautiful about it. I love that one of my good friends said to me as he was praying over me, he said, brother, you're going to walk again. It will either be on this side or the other side. But you're going to get up again. And then I said to him, I appreciate that. And he says, look, man, he says, every knee will bow. The only way that's going to work is if you're standing up. And I thought that was pretty funny theology, but I'll take it. Listen, man, I'll take it. He's like, you got to get up to bow, right? And I was like, well, I could also fall out. He's like, there's no wheelchairs in heaven, man. And I was like, well, praise the Lord for that. There's something beautiful about that. There's something that gives me peace. There's something about this gospel that gave my friend peace when she told me about the loss of her child. I said, you will see your child again. Why? There's something beautiful about the fact that I know that God takes care of our kids. Even though they don't know him, they don't understand, they're not cognizant of what it means to be saved. I know God takes care of our kids. How do I know that? I can't really explain it from scripture, but I just know there's something about Jesus that makes me know that God will take care of our kids, and one day you'll see your child again. And you could just see the shoulders come down. There's just peace about that. Like, this is not the end. No, you will rise again, and you'll see all your family members again. And I miss my grandmother. She was a beautiful soul. She taught me about Jesus Christ. And I remember the songs she would sing, like, thank you, Lord. It was a wonderful song she would sing as she would water her plants. She's one of those ladies, like, you got to talk to the plants. And I always think, you're crazy. Now I have plants. And I'm like, how you guys doing? You know what I mean? And I just remember her beautiful soul. And I know it's not the end. It's not finished. That she is up there probably asking God what I call the reverse theology. How long are you going to take to bring him up here? It stinks down there. Meanwhile, I'm like, don't take me up there. She's like, you got to hurry up. It is so good up here. You get what I'm saying? And this is what Paul is talking about when he talks about this gospel of peace. He's saying you can rest easy knowing that you are in the hands of Jesus Christ. That you didn't give him your soul so he could drop it. He tells you in John chapter 10 that no one can pluck you from his hand and no one can pluck you from his Father's hand, who he says is greater than he is. And there's something about that that just makes me have hope, that makes me feel good to anchor my soul in there, that makes me feel even stronger against Satan because I know that I am in the hands of God. So if God is for us, who could be against us? You with me? But then he gets into faith, because Satan does attack your faith. And sometimes you can go through situations and issues that are so powerful that it just erodes your faith. But it never takes your faith completely away. It's okay to lack understanding and wisdom, by the way. You can ask for it. Doesn't mean he'll give it to you. But it's all right to be in a place where you just don't get why God is doing what he's doing and still remain faithful. By the way, every single follower in the scripture went through that with the Lord. Every one of them didn't understand why he does what he does. Why in the world did he let Hannah be barren for so long just to give her a child, just so she could give him back, but then to have someone so great that we have two books about him and David is like my best friend, right? Why go through all of that? We never know why. We have no idea why he did that to her. And God is not responsible to tell us why all our hardships are the way that they are. But what's interesting to me is that though God puts us sometimes through these hardships, somehow the people of Christ remain strong, and that's because the Spirit of God is in you. It's not on us. Remember how he starts off this passage? He says, stand in Christ, right? But our faith is the one that's always under attack. Now I want to go back to it and just show you something here. Verse 15, by the way, Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 6. Just flip back over there if you got a sec. And in verse 15, 6:15, he says, and with your feet fitted for the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, right? Be ready, right? To present the gospel of peace, right? To bring peace to a chaotic world. Verse 16, in addition to this, he says, take up the shield of faith. And then he gives you really more information. He says, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, a Roman shield was quite big. It was made out of wood. It was covered covered with rawhide, raw leather, right? With about 4 feet by two. So it's a big shield. It was quite heavy. This also describes a specific kind of Roman soldier. So this isn't just your run-of-the-mill, centurion soldier. This would be kind of your Praetorian Guard that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1. They were elite soldiers, very good at their ability to fight. So these are specific kind of soldiers that he's speaking of. And they carried this shield that would actually slide up their arm. They would put their whole arm through it. I guess the best way to understand it, like Captain America, because some of you can contemporize with that, right? And so it would slide up your arm, and it allowed them to be able to hold the shield using their shoulders. But the shield was made that big not because they wanted to just torture their shoulders or torture the soldiers with that, but they were made to interlock with other shields. This is very important. The Romans were a formidable adversary. By the way, let's go back a little bit further in time. You had a very strong military group. You had the Medo-Persians. They were extremely good fighters, which is why they destroyed the Babylonians. They were known for their horses. They were known for their chariots. And they were always described in the Bible like locusts, like they would sweep into a town, destroy everything fast. And that's exceptionally powerful, and that's how the Persians were. Not realizing under Xerxes and then his son, who wasn't very smart, but we think today he probably had some kind of mental illness, but at the time, they had no idea that there was a group called Romulus. That was the name of the group because they worshipped a god called Romulan, which, by the way, was a Star Trek character that they stole from the history. What? Right? Isn't that cool? Some of you guys are like, Star Trek, what is that? Anyway, so the Romulans. Anyway, they worshipped a god called Romulus. They were a small tribe at the time. But one of the things that made them very effective against the Persians was that they had these towering shields that they would use to lock into each other, and they would literally move that way. No matter what you threw at them, there was nothing that could stop them. Rocks, boulders, arrows, spears, it would never, ever penetrate the movement because they would lock it into each other. So one soldier runs up to the next one, they would drop the shield to the floor because it was so heavy, so it would stay in the ground. The other guy would lock his into him, and they would go around in the circle, and literally they would move while they were turning. You're going to learn more about their fighting ability. You want to be here Friday, by the way. It's going to be great. You're going to learn about their fighting ability because it matters to how we close this out. It's going to be great, but let me continue. So they would hold the shields together, and listen to me carefully, they would depend on one another. Because if the other person didn't lock the shield and there was a space, there was enough for some archer who had really good skill to shoot right through it, destroying the shield, having one of it fall down. Medo-Persians couldn't fight against something like this. The Romans wiped them out, which is why they occupied their territory. Rome took over the entire, which is why during the Roman occupation, there's no Persians. They just took over everything. They were a formidable adversary that was almost impossible to defeat. The only reason we don't have the Romans today was just because they couldn't maintain their Caesars. Honestly, it wasn't their fighting ability. Greeks were great fighters too, but they were just a little bit too arrogant and very much like the Japanese of our modern times. They would just run into battle and die and thought that was honorable. Romans didn't fight that way. They actually really did care about their families. So they fought for occupation, because they knew that would take care of their families. Very different. Now, why does this matter? Because the Ephesians at the time would understand that, the interlocking of the shield, knowing that as the arrows come, what they would depend on is one soldier would hold a shield here. Listen to me carefully. One soldier would hold a shield here while another soldier took his shield and put it over his head. And all the arrows that were coming in would never hit any of them. You remember I told you the theme of this book? Anybody remember what the theme is? It's all right. I don't remember my sermons either. The church. The whole book is about the church. The whole book is about the church. Why does that matter? When I have my hard time and my faith is low, I need you. I don't think you really understand how important you are to the body of Christ. In fact, Satan has convinced many of us to be silent Christians. Don't share with anyone the hardships you're going through. Right? I have learned over these past couple of months the blessing of the army of Christ. I can only defend that part. Maybe my faith is strong in this area, but not in that area. But somebody else comes in and they put their shield and drop it there. And now I can guard him from whatever comes this way, but he can guard me from whatever comes that way. Right before I start, because as I teach sermons on preaching, I always say a sermon's never finished until you say amen. So right as I was about to get going and you were singing, right, I was paying attention to you, by the way, but I got this text message from my buddy Steve. Now, Steve's important because Steve, years ago, was playing broom hockey on a youth retreat, slipped on the ice, broke his back in three places. And when I met Steve, he was in a wheelchair. He was paralyzed in the C column, and that meant he was paralyzed from the neck down. But Steve's not walking. He uses a cane most of the time, but he's not walking. So when I went through my hardship, guess who the first person I called? Steve. And I said, Steve, what do I do? How do I get through it? Because Steve has walked through it 8 years ago. And Steve didn't really say, don't worry, buddy, you're going to walk again. Steve did something really good. He said, here are the arrows you're going to go through. Now, he didn't use those words. He just gave me a list of things like you're going to have phantom movement. I said, Steve, what's that? He says, one day something's going to move and then it won't. And you're going to get discouraged. Just understand that's how it works. He says, you're going to get spasms. Some of them are going to be flickering off your feet and some of them won't. Sometimes it will just get your legs to just point straight out. It'll hurt. But it won't last forever. It's another arrow he was warning me about. And it happened. Those spasms do come. Then he warned me about the Christians. He actually said it that way. Let me warn you about the Christians. Some of them are going to measure your faith because of what you did. He said, some people in your church are going to go, see. He goes, the people who sit in the back, they're going to go, I knew this was going to happen. You see the way he is in church, right? Then you're going to have some people, he goes, they're well-meaning. But they're going to say, you know what, Pastor, just strengthen your faith. Some of them are just going to say, stand up in Jesus' name, and you won't. And they're not going to blame themselves for saying that. They're going to say, see, his faith is not strong enough to stand yet. And then he went on to another list of things, the other list of arrows that would run down. And I have to admit that there were times I thought, all right, Steve, well, maybe that won't happen to me because for some reason I'm more righteous, remember yesterday, than you are. So this stuff won't happen to me. And man, those arrows came. They came, smattering, smattering, smattering. They came. And then you know what was a blessing? The ones that came behind me, I had somebody behind there with a shield to lock it down. That shield of faith. It doesn't matter as long as you have your shield. As long as we have our shield, we're the church. We're here to guard and watch over one another and take care of us because the devil's scheme can attack you, but he can't get us. And a beautiful description of this Song of Solomon, you have the Shulamite. She misses Solomon, and she wants to run off and be with him, but she won't. She wasn't allowed to go because it says her sisters gathered around her like the cedars of Lebanon to maintain her purity. I love that. I love that. Get around each other. Pick up your shield. Protect each other. Peter, you're going to be tempted when you go back, encourage your brothers. Why? Go get the shield. They got shields too. You can't watch everything. And that, I tell you, Friday, it'll mean a lot more. I just want to prepare you for now. And we're gathered here together. Why? Not just to hear from a preacher. I know maybe that was your intention to have a great time here from a preacher, but it's really for me to encourage you to watch out for each other. But Nera, I don't know all these people. It doesn't matter. They're part of the kingdom of God. And this is not the last time we're going to see each other. And when we have our perfect memories back, we're going to go, I remember you. 2021. And we're going to run down the list. I remember you. We talked in the hallway. Remember I had that coffee? Hot as heck. Why is the coffee so hot in that building? right? But we remember that, right? And we couldn't hold it in a couple, and we got to, oh, man, it's good to see you. I'm glad you made it. Woo. And some people will see it, we're like, for real? Well, Jesus is Lord, I guess. Some people say that about us, it's fine. You know what I mean? But that's the whole idea. That's why Paul gave them this imagery. He wanted the church in Ephesus to know, you got to look out for each other. You're not going to fight the devil by yourself. He's too formidable for you. But if the two of you are gathered, man, if you could get three, I'm in agreement with that. We can drop some shields and we can watch each other's back.
Amen. Let's pray.
Father, once again, so grateful for this time of worship. So grateful for the gospel of peace. And Lord, I pray that indeed this gospel will bring peace to our hearts and to our souls as we so desperately need the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that you will be glorified in all that is done and that our lives would bring you glory. And so we thank you for this time. We look forward to when you speak again through your scripture and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.